Good morning. Good morning. We welcome you on this windy morning. And as the topic of our discussion this morning, you must be born again. John uses that illustration of not knowing which way the wind is blowing, where it comes from, and where it goes. So it's appropriate that we have a breezy morning this morning. Tomorrow is Jeanette Kastner's birthday, so happy birthday to Jeanette. And Saturday is Ken's birthday. So happy birthday, Ken. 3 score and 10, right? Tonight we will be in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, the first 4 verses, the man of sin revealed. And this morning we are in the 3rd chapter of the Gospel of John. You must be born again. This was a reminder to Nicodemus. It was a wake-up call. A man who was extremely religious. A man who was trusting in his ancestry, his heritage, his culture to be his salvation. Just as many people today trust in their denominational affiliation, their decisions, their actions, their works. We are reminded that we are saved not by our works, not by our will, but by faith. Because we, like all human beings who have ever lived, are the product of the fall of Adam and Eve. And sin and death entered into the world, separating us eternally from God, except for the grace and the mercy of the Savior. We are in need of being born again, to be cleansed from our sins, not just to put a religious coat over it, but to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, to be drawn out of the kingdom of darkness into His marvelous light. We must be born again. We must be saved by the amazing grace of Him who shed His blood for us. The hymn is 402.
We go as days to
Nicodemus had some expectations, as the Jews as a nation did, regarding the coming of Messiah. But their expectations were not what the Lord intended. The kingdom that he offered was not a political deliverance from the dominion of Rome, but it was and it is an eternal kingdom, a spiritual kingdom that shall never end. He was regarded as a man of Galilee, despised by the Jews, a man of sorrows, and yet, hallelujah, what a Savior. The hymn is 175.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Seal my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Was he to die? It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Amen. This next hymn was written by Robert Lowry, a man who has connections to the area. He was born in Philadelphia. He was a student of literature and theology, graduated the top of his class. He was widely known for his pictorial illustrations that he wove into his sermons, expounding the truth and the doctrine of the Word of God. And in somewhat of his spare time, among his duties as a college professor, as a Baptist preacher, he also wrote hymns. And though he considered the hymns secondary to his calling to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, he has produced some of the most solid biblical hymns that are still in use today. Nothing But the Blood of Jesus, and I Need Thee Every Hour, Marching to Zion, and this next one, Up From the Grave He Arose, a summation of the power of the resurrection. The ultimate proof that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, and he proved his victory over sin and death and hell, that we might have new life and the new birth. The hymn is 206, Up From the Grave He Arose.
Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they steal the dead, Jesus. thanks to rain. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Death cannot keep his prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose.
Hallelujah, Christ arose. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's John 3, verses 1 to 8. But before you do that, Dan, would you open in prayer, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the many blessings you bestow upon us day in and day out. But we thank you especially for this day, for this is a day that you have made. We are glad and we do rejoice in it. We thank you especially that we can come to you, O God, in the precious name of your Son, our Lord and Savior. We thank you for the wonderful gift that you gave us of salvation, that we can experience, that we can know what it means to be born from above, to be born anew, to be born again. We thank you and praise you. We know that it came not in our own strength. It came all because of what you have done. For you died on the cross for our sins. And we thank you for that. And so we pray this morning that your Spirit would fall afresh upon us. We thank you for the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit, that we're not alone. We pray that you would make this message this morning from this passage of Scriptures applicable to our lives. That if there is someone in our midst that knows not thee, Lord, we pray that they would come to that saving knowledge. We thank you for your love that you have shown to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that your blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so we thank you and we praise you. We thank you in Jesus' precious name with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit.
Amen. Please be seated. You must be born again. This third chapter of the Gospel of John opens with that dialogue between the Lord Jesus and the teacher of the Jews. The man who was prominent in his position as one of the members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Jerusalem, and widely known and widely respected for his intellectual foundation, his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And yet, as we see in this interchange between the Lord and Nicodemus, there was something lacking. Many people today presume that they're Christians just because to them, to many, it's a name. Nominal Christians, however, are not Christians at all. And though they trust their parentage, their ancestry, their church affiliation, their denominational identification, their good works, or even their profession of faith, we see here that there's far more that is required. Nicodemus was told, you must be born again. And this chapter opens with the introduction of this man, Nicodemus. He was a man of the Pharisees. He was of the right group, so to speak. Not the segment of Jewish intellectualism that denied the miracles, or that denied angels, that denied life after death. He was on the right side of the basic doctrines, so to speak. And yet, he failed to recognize the deeper spiritual truth. And verse 2 tells us that he came to Jesus by night. Some believe that he might have come at night after a long day of miracle working by the Savior, a time when most of the crowd had dispersed, that the coming by night was merely an opportunity for him to have a more direct private conversation with the one from whom he sought answers. Others look at it a bit differently, that perhaps his coming by night was a sign of his fear, his timidity, his lack of a willingness to be publicly observed in the presence of this man from Galilee. And this coming by night was an effort to avoid having his own position of influence and power jeopardized by association with Jesus Christ. Many people today think that they can be closet Christians, that they can hold their religious views without offending anybody, and that they need not take a stand for the Word of God, that they can punch their ticket to heaven merely by doing a few good deeds, giving a little money to the church, or simply calling themselves a Christian. But this passage tells otherwise. Nicodemus came by night, and we see here that the Lord says to him, verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. He gets right to the heart of the matter with regard to salvation. Nicodemus, a Greek name, and yet a prominent Jewish person, a name which, like many of the names of the Old Testament, had meaning in and of itself. Nicodemus was a Greek word which meant influential or powerful. And indeed, Nicodemus was that. But in comparison to the omnipotence of the Lord, the omniscience of the Lord, the power and the wisdom of Almighty God, we see that even the great Nicodemus is confounded. He's confused. He's left in the dark, so to speak. And this word from the Lord, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye must be born again. The repetition of verily, verily is a double emphasis on the fact that what Jesus is telling him is absolute truth. It is an inescapable reality, and it is that which Nicodemus needs to understand in order to grasp the deeper truth of what true salvation really is. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, this is the absolute authority of the Word of God. The living Word is speaking to Nicodemus. And you and I must submit to the authority of this Word of God, the revelation that has been given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to those holy men and prophets who have summarized these great truths, and by the Spirit of God that we might apply them to our lives, even to our eternal lives. He says, I say unto you, you must be born again. The Greek word that is used there, again, is also rendered from above. And that is the heart of the matter. You must be born again. You must be born anew. You must be born from above. The point is that we cannot have a relationship with God through the normal, natural, ordinary human means. By doing any good works, if they are done without the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit of God, they may accomplish some temporal, momentary good, but they are of no eternal value. They may be motivated by a desire to seek truth. And yet, the Bible reminds us that by nature, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible says. And this, then, is a reminder to us, even as it was to Nicodemus, that there's something more here than just a outward, superficial, liturgical practice. We can't simply observe a set of routines and ceremonies, religious though they may be, and presume that we have a relationship with the eternal God. Nicodemus is told, you must be born again. You must be born from above. And we see immediately the question, the confusion that comes into his mind. He says, in response to the Lord's statement, how can it be? How can a man be born again? Can he enter into his mother's womb the second time and be born? If we look at the first question, we might understand that he's asking that cliched response. How do you teach an old dog new tricks? But when we look at the second question, we see that he's taking the Lord's statement far more literally than a intellectual conjecture of what it means to be saved. He's asking the question, can one enter into one's mother's womb a second time and be born again? And the Lord then clarifies. Nicodemus was under some significant confusion. He was the product of his culture. He was the product of his religious training. The concept of the new covenant that had been promised throughout scriptures, from Deuteronomy 30 onward through Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so many of the other prophets, had promised a regathering of Israel, a time of spiritual renewal, and then followed by the arrival of the prophesied Messiah. And to the Jewish intellectual way of thinking, they had concluded that they've already passed through the first two of those requirements. They had been regathered from the captivities. The remnant of Israel had been gathered back in from the Babylonian captivity and some from the Assyrian captivity, had been reassembled in Jerusalem, and they had restored the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, with the efforts of Nehemiah to rebuild the wall and to rebuild and repopulate the city, even to restore a semblance of spirituality, as we see in Nehemiah and as Ezra reports, the transition to that turning away from idolatry and seeking God. To some degree, they had done that. But again, we see that 500 years later, now by the time of the arrival of Christ, the birth of the Lord, they've regressed into ritualism, into religiosity, into self-righteousness, thinking that because they were Jews, they were the chosen people of God. Because of their ancestry and their physical relationship as descendants of Father Abraham, that they were all okay. That they could claim that God was in their midst, though the Shekinah glory had long since departed from their temple. They still considered themselves God's people. They felt that they already had their tickets to heaven. And they were only awaiting the arrival of the Messiah. But as we know from reading the Gospels, even that general expectation that had permeated not just Jewish culture and Jewish society, but even to some degree the rest of the world, there was an anticipation of something that was coming, something that was about to change. But the common understanding of that arrival of Messiah was a belief that the Messiah would free them from the domination of the hated Roman emperor, that they would be given their kingdom, that they would emerge as the leaders, the most powerful and influential people in all the world. And that expectation guided not just their theology, but also their daily life. It presented an arrogance, a pride, an assumption that they knew the course which human history must take. But their expectations regarding the kingdom were not the biblical expectations, the scriptural anticipation of the eternal kingdom was far different than what they expected. And the Lord Jesus here corrects some of those misunderstandings, those misinterpretations by even the learned Nicodemus. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born of water and the Spirit, or else you cannot see the kingdom of God." And then again, when he repeats the statement, he says, "Unless you are born again, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter in to the kingdom of God." On one hand, it's a matter of seeing it, recognizing it when it appears. But even more importantly, of more eternal importance, is the necessity of entering into it, of being counted among the heavenly citizens, and thus having eternal life, not experiencing the judgment, the wrath, the destruction that is set for all who reject the gospel of Christ, for those who live entirely and purely in the natural without a regeneration of the Holy Spirit of God. Nicodemus was confused. Many people today are confused. They do not have a clear understanding of what it means to be saved. They do not have a clear grasp of what truly is eternal life. There's a common assumption among many in the world today that everybody's eventually going to get to heaven somehow. That it really doesn't matter what you call God, how you label him, how you name him. Just that you believe. But the Bible summarizes it a different way. That there is a straight and narrow gate. And few there be that find it. There's one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that we must believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and thou shalt be saved. If we repent of our sins, trusting not in our self-righteousness, not patting ourselves on the back and congratulating us how good we are in comparison to the most wicked people in history that we might identify, we must recognize that our holiness is measured not against the relative righteousness or the lack thereof on the part of other human beings, but our holiness is judged against the absolute holiness of Almighty God. And the Bible reminds us that when we do that, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And this then points us to what the Lord was saying to Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit. This too is a bit confusing to Nicodemus. Some believe that this reference to being born of water was a reference to water baptism. But of course we know that even though immersion, baptism, is an ordinance for the local assemblies of God's people, it is to be that which new believers publicly identify of the work of the Spirit in their lives, opening their eyes to their need for a Savior, and giving a public illustration of their identification with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we would see if we had read this passage further this morning, the confronting of Nicodemus, the rebuke from the words of the Lord that he should have known these things. As a teacher of Israel, he should have known what is meant by this baptism by water and the Spirit. Therefore, it's apparent that the concept of water baptism was not what the Lord Jesus intended here in this reference. Yes, baptism was practiced in the Old Testament. But it was largely a ceremonial thing, a practice by which, for the most part, proselytes to the worship of the true God were admitted into public worship. It was not, even as John the Baptist would note in the months before the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the miracle-working Son of God. It was not really signifying outwardly a washing from sin, a sign of repentance. It was merely a religious ritual. So the Lord did not refer here by the baptism by water and the Spirit to the act of baptism. Some believe that the reference to birth, new birth by water, was a reference to the breaking of the water, the sac that surrounds the infant at the time of physical birth. But here again, the rebuke, the correction that the Lord speaks of to Nicodemus indicates that it's far more than just a simplistic reference to the natural way of human birth. What he intended is a contrast between the natural way and the spiritual way. One did not develop and foster a relationship with God, the path to eternal life, through any of the natural ways of understanding. It was not dependent only upon their physical descent from Abraham. When they sought to claim that, the Lord Jesus and the subsequent epistles in the New Testament make it clear that physical descent from Abraham was not the foundation of their faith. Indeed, the Lord reminded them that they were not descendants of Father Abraham, but they were servants of their father, the devil. And this emphasis upon the baptism by water and the Spirit is a contrast between those who would seek to attain heaven by their own works, by their own natural affiliations, by the things of this life, as contrasted with the way of the Spirit. The New Testament reveals to us that this new birth, a fulfillment of those prophetic references of the new covenant throughout the Old Testament, that coming change, the act of regeneration by the mercy of God, as James tells us. As Paul told the Romans, likening it to a new birth, that new Christians are like babes in Christ, growing then in our understanding, eating first and drinking first of the milk, but then growing in grace and growing in the knowledge of the truth and the things of God, eating the meat, the deeper application of the truth of the Word of God. And thus the cleansing, the washing, is by the Spirit. The cleansing that comes through the work of the living water. And thus we are given a new start, a new life, a new birth. Nicodemus was confused. Many people today are confused. They have a mistaken understanding of what heaven is. There is a general assumption among the unrighteous, for example, that they'd much rather go to hell than to go to heaven, because they view heaven as some dull and boring place where everybody sits around on a cloud playing a harp. And they'd rather be in hell with all of their friends having a good time. Well, may I remind you that hell is not going to be a good time. And it will not be a place of enjoyment. The wicked have their pleasure in this life, but though they may have the power and the prosperity and the wealth and the fun, seemingly, it is but for a short time. And they will ultimately face that eternal judgment, the separation of the wheat from the tares and the sheep from the goats. And they, because of their rejection of Christ, because of their preference to live by the natural, they will be cast into outer darkness, into the everlasting lake of fire. But for the righteous, those who have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in His atoning work, trusting in what He accomplished at the cross, for those of us who put our faith in Christ, who have repented and turned from our sins by His grace, there will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And thus the birth by water and the Spirit is a contrast between seeking to go to heaven on your own merits, by your own works, by your own goodness, by your own definition of terms, as contrasted with what God says is the one and only path to heaven and to eternal life. He says to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I have said to you, you must be born again." Nicodemus was in a state of shock, no doubt. all that he had trusted in his entire life. And by this point, he's probably well into his adult years. Young men did not achieve the position as the teacher of Israel. But he is about to be taught by the one who is the teacher of the way and the truth and the life. He had called Jesus Rabbi in this opening address when he came to him by night. He said, Rabbi, teacher. He's acknowledging who Jesus is, that he's a teacher. But he's apparently not yet willing to acknowledge him as the Messiah. He was identifying Jesus by the position which he apparently had with the rest of his disciples. He was their mentor. He was the one who had called unto himself disciples. And many people followed after him, hearing his words, listening to his teachings, observing his miracles. And Nicodemus said, we know that you are come from God because no man could do these things. And at the face of it, that might seem to be an acknowledgement of divine presence. He certainly wasn't speaking when he said, we know that you're come from God. He wasn't speaking of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of that ruling board of authority in Jerusalem. But the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin had already identified Jesus as a fraud. They were following him around, seeking him to trip him up in his words, to expose him, even calling his miracles, though they could not deny them, they called his miracles as being sourced from the devil, not from God. Nicodemus says here, we know you're from God, or else you could not do these things. And that too sounds good, but it's not entirely true biblically. Because in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and in Revelation 13, verses 13 and 14, we see that there are times in history, now and in the past and even in the future, where demons and imposters have the power of doing great signs and wonders, even to the point that if it were possible that the very elect might be deceived. You'll recall that the magicians of Egypt were able to duplicate some of the miracles that Moses did in those early plagues upon Egypt. Some of them were replicated by the supernatural, by the demonic influence that controlled the magicians of Egypt. So what Nicodemus says here is not entirely correct. And yet, it might be a step towards an understanding, towards an acknowledgement, towards a deeper awareness of who Jesus really is. When he says, we know, it's probably a more direct reference to that small group of people who began to understand that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, that he was the Messiah, the fulfillment of prophecy. But it's more likely that this statement by Nicodemus is merely a colloquialism. It's an assessment of the general understanding of the people. The Pharisees were reluctant to take an outward position against the Lord in those early months of his ministry because they feared the reaction of the people. After 3.5 years, however, they decided that it was time to move ahead with their sinister plot to eliminate him, to kill him, and to disperse his disciples. Even that prophetic summation of Caiaphas himself, the high priest, said it was better that one man should die for the sake of the people. And that is the summation of the truth of the gospel. Though Caiaphas himself was a rebel against the things of God, against the word of God, he unwittingly delivered the summation of that truth that has been the salvation of all of God's people. One man has died for the sake of many. Jesus Christ shed his blood that we might have atonement, that we might have a reconciliation with that holy and righteous God, the God with whom we were separated by the fall of Adam and Eve, as sin and death entered into the world. And we were dead in our sins, having no way to heaven, no way to an understanding or a relationship with God, except for the merciful intervention of the Savior, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. He came and he lived perfectly under the law. He went to the cross, shed his own blood, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he rose from the dead, even as we sang the Lowry hymn this morning. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He proved that he was who he said he was. Nicodemus is told, "Marvel not that I said this." You must understand that there's a difference between the natural and the spiritual. It's a reminder to us that the key to heaven, the key to eternal life, is thus of supernatural origin. He uses another illustration here, as often was done to use a common everyday occurrence to explain a deeper theological truth. He tells Nicodemus, "You don't know from where the wind comes or where it goes. You hear the sound of it, but no one knows where it's going or where it has come from." And so too, the work of the Spirit of God. It was necessary that Nicodemus put aside his pride and put aside his position and turn for instruction, for repentance, in faith, to the one who offered him the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. Nicodemus was reminded, as we are reminded, that we cannot discern the direction or the will of the Spirit of God. He moves how he will. He will open the eyes and the ears of those whom he will. By his grace, he has chosen us in that number. We don't know who the elect are, but we are challenged and we are commanded to go forth and to preach and teach and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, to make disciples of them, to teach them all things, even as the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit will teach us all things. Nicodemus was slow in coming to a grasp of this truth. But over the next months and years, Nicodemus came forth publicly. He was willing to set aside his position on the Sanhedrin. He was willing to endure the wrath of those other Pharisees and self-righteous hypocrites. And when it came time to claim the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was he who came forward and joined his friend in burying the body, in recognizing and acknowledging the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as that Roman soldier, the centurion, was forced to confess, "Truly this was the Son of God." Nicodemus came to that realization. He came to that understanding. It was a slow process. He had to unlearn much of what he had thought he knew. And we many times have to unlearn some things that we thought we knew. The revelation of the Spirit of God is very much like the wind. Indeed, the Greek word, which is here rendered wind, is also the same word in the Greek and in the Hebrew for spirit. And this then is a reminder to us of the necessity of recognizing spiritual truth. The reality that we can only grasp that truth, not by our own intellect, not by our own natural ways of memorizing and internalizing or even practicing the things of Scripture, but to submit to the revelation of the Spirit of God as He opens our eyes, as He gives us an understanding of truth. We come like Nicodemus did, just as I am. Nicodemus came by night, but he came out of that darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his dear Savior. And we too must do likewise. We must come out of darkness into his marvelous light. We must set aside our prejudices, our presumptions, our self-righteousness, and come without excuse, without delay, just as I am. The hymn is 431. Put aside our fears and our doubts and our confusion. May He reveal to us His presence, His power, His wisdom, and His glory, that we might be found numbered among those who have been born again. Amen.
Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding you must be born again?